Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, which is commonly known as the Great Commission. This morning we're going to look at the subject of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and baptism. Tonight we're going to look at the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This morning will be somewhat of a practical message concerning ramifications that flow from baptism, not necessarily its or completely focusing on its meaning or even the mystery of baptism, but what does baptism obligate us to? What does it say to us, and what then is the obligation upon those who are baptized? We'll look at that in somewhat practical terms on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and baptism. This evening we'll be looking more at the meaning and even to some degree the mystery of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are the sacraments? What do they say to us practically? You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin, and as you can see, there are a bunch of verses listed there. If you have nimble fingers and would like to try to keep up with me, that's where we're going. So I invite you to do that, but I'm going to whip through some of those in the first point this morning as we establish the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But let's give our attention now. Let's give our undiluted attention, if possible, to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray together for God's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do come before You as we have opened Your Word, and we ask again for Your Spirit's illumination. O Lord, give us understanding in Your Word so that our lives could be more pleasing to You by our obedience to what we read here. So, O God, be with us. Show us Christ in this text. Draw us to Him. Soften our hearts to receive what You want to say to us. May this church hear the message of the Spirit today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever go traveling abroad, and maybe some of you have, there is a pretty interesting phenomenon amongst Canadian travelers, fellow Canadian travelers, if you go somewhere else in the world. Canadians always, without fail, will have an external maple leaf flag visible somewhere on their persons at all times. Whether it's a patch on their backpack or a t-shirt, a hat, socks I've seen, no matter what, Canadians will always have visible a maple leaf, and that is because it is a high insult for you to walk up to them, or for a foreigner to walk up to them and say, "So, where in the States are you from?" Meaning the United States. It's because of their similar look and their similar accents, or at least they can't be discerned very well from a foreigner. They look like they might be from the United States, and Canada tends to live in the shadows of the United States. I mean, how many of us even know what's going on politically in Canada right now? They're in one of the greatest political crises in the history of that nation right now, and we know nothing about it. We don't know who is the Prime Minister of Canada. Things like this. But beyond this unofficial exterior sign. Canadians are protected, they are obligated, and they are privileged in certain ways by an even more substantial reality. And that reality is their official citizenship, that they are official citizens of Canada. If you are born in Canada, or if you have immigrated there voluntarily, just as here in America, if you're born into America, or if you've immigrated here voluntarily, then you are citizens of that nation. There are certain things that you are obligated to, but there's also certain things that become privileges of yours. And therefore, it's really nothing strange that citizens of a certain country or realm are bound by certain sets of rules. In fact, what's illegal for you to do here is illegal for you somewhere else. You're not allowed to go over to another country and do something over there that you're not allowed to do over here. You're still bound by the laws of this land as an American citizen in this realm. And also, you are privileged if you got into trouble somewhere else. Your citizenship should come in handy in times like that. People can't just do anything they want to you. You're a citizen of another nation, a foreign nation doesn't have a right over you. Baptism. Baptism is an oath sign. We also might say it is a mark of citizenship that is to be placed upon and that is worn by all who are legally under the covenant lordship of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a mark of citizenship. It is an oath sign of the covenant lordship of Jesus Christ. Everybody who is under the realm of the lordship of Jesus Christ is to be marked by baptism. Jesus is Lord. He has a kingdom, and all citizens of that kingdom are to bear this sign and this mark. Now, the lordship of Jesus Christ is established irrefutably at the Great Commission. And I hope you have that open still in front of you. When Jesus declares here, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." See, the opening words of the Great Commission then are an undiluted claim of lordship. Notice how conclusive this is. All authority. And where? In heaven and on earth. Interestingly, in light of that, go back to Matthew 3 when Jesus was undergoing the temptation in the wilderness with Satan. What did Satan promise him? If he would bow down and worship him, "I will give you all the kingdoms of this world." Jesus, maybe a lame way to talk about it, he was holding out for something better. He got all authority in heaven and on earth, not just the kingdoms of this earth. But this language at the beginning of the Great Commission, it's kingly. It's language of authority and rule and power. In fact, it is the language of lordship. It's also, though, significantly the language here of a given authority. That is, notice how Jesus says here, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, it's probably natural at this point to ask, why does Jesus need to be given authority? I mean, isn't He the second person of the Trinity? After all, He's the true and living God, and by virtue of who He is, He has authority. He doesn't need anybody to give it to Him. In fact, as God, nobody can give Him authority. God rules. God reigns. He is the embodiment of authority. There's nothing higher than Him. So why is this a given authority? Well, the quickest answer to this question is that this authority that Jesus is given here is given to him as man. As a man, not God. It's what is called the mediatorial authority or the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. You see, as the second person of the Godhead, as the second person of the Trinity, He is Lord already. And He's not given authority in that sense at all. For He is, by virtue of His very essence, He is already Lord. But as man, and that is the God-man, the authority spoken of here is given to Him as a reward for His obedience to the Father. This given aspect of the authority of Jesus is actually the answer to the original commission given to the original man and his wife in the Garden of Eden. In other words, Adam and Eve were to rule over the earth. They were to be obedient to the Lord, expanding God's image and His likeness throughout the world, bringing every thought captive, everything captive under their obedience and submission to them as they ruled and claimed everything for their God. That was the original commission. You can go back to Genesis 1:28 if you wish. I'm going to just read it. And God blessed them, that is His image bearers, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is often called the dominion mandate. Man was given authority over everything. And thus, this is man's original commission and purpose. But the first Adam failed in this commission. The first man and his wife, they failed to replicate the image of God and to fill this world with other image bearers. That was their commission, and they failed to do that. Adam and Eve sinned. And instead of producing other image bearers to fill this world to the glory of God, they produced children in their own likeness, tainted by their own sin. As soon as Genesis 5 comes along, we read there that even of the godly line Seth, we read these words, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female He created them, and He blessed them, and He named them man when they were created." When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And he named him Seth. This is a deliberate reference to Adam's likeness as opposed to God's likeness, and that it refers to Adam's sinful nature is clear from the rest of the chapter, which reads like the obituary page from a newspaper. After every rehearsal of the generations of Adam, save Enoch, the only one that we don't read about, and he died, and he died, and he died. God doesn't die. Man dies. These were people propagated after the image of their father, Adam. Not only does this given authority of and dominion of Jesus Christ answer that original commission of man in the Garden of Eden, it also answers all the prophecies that we find throughout the Old Testament that speak of a man who would come and who would be given dominion over all the earth. In other words, there's this picture in Genesis, and there is this first cultural mandate, and then we see man fail in it. But then there's a promise that begins to be developed throughout the whole Old Testament that there is still going to come one who is going to do this. He's going to be given all authority and all dominion. He will rule over all. In fact, as we sang this morning, David marvels in Psalm 8, "Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name. You've made man a little lower than the heavens, or a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and honor and dominion. You've given him authority over every creature on earth." What does that remind us of? That clearly takes us back to the dominion covenant. That clearly takes us back to the cultural mandate there. It's clearly a reminder of the commission given to mankind in the garden. But David sings as though it is still true. He's singing as though it's still effectual. In fact, in Psalm 2, we read that the Lord has a Messiah. The Lord has a king, and he's going to set this king and Messiah on his holy hill. And all the nations of the earth are to bow down and pay homage to this one. He is going to have dominion over all. In Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord," as I opened this morning with, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of Daniel's interesting prophecy of one like a son of man who is brought before the Ancient of Days. Here's this man brought up before the Ancient of Days. I'll read it to you. "I saw in the night vision, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What happened to Adam's dominion? It passed away. It was destroyed. It came to an end. He was barred from the garden. This one will have a dominion that will never pass away. It will never be taken away. It will never fail. This is the given authority of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about when he talks about the preeminence of the Son in chapters 1 and 2. This is what is spoken of in Revelation chapter 5, where we see these living creatures and the elders and the voice of a myriad and myriad of angels crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is why Jesus is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as what? The last Adam. And this is why we, the church, like Eve was to the first Adam, we are the bride of Christ. We share in His dominion and His mission as we rule with Him over the earth, expanding His image and His likeness throughout the world. We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ as this world is claimed for God, according to the original commission. And this is what Jesus is referring to here when he states in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All of that is the biblical background to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a declaration of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of the authority of the last Adam, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, in light of this given authority, in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord, it is natural and even expected that the King and Lord would issue commands statutes and laws. That is, Jesus is king. If Jesus is king, which I think we've established, then as king, Jesus will rule his kingdom. The Lord will have a law. And thus we read immediately upon the declaration of his lordship that Jesus then says to his disciples, "Look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is the Great Commission. This is the church's call and the church's mission in this world. And since this commission is so integral and so important to the church, I want to examine it carefully with you this morning. And I want to break it up just into two basic sections, two distinct parts. The first is the command to go and make disciples. And secondly, the way that disciples are made. Let's consider first the command to go and make disciples. The commission begins with the call to go. This is directly based upon the comprehensive authority that Jesus has received. He says, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go." You see, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And thus, because of this authority that he has, and because it says here, go to all the nations, this commission that the church has been given is necessarily worldwide. It's necessarily universal in scope and design. It necessarily involves cross-cultural missionary work involved in it, because it's to expand around the entire globe. In other words, it says, go! It doesn't say, stay here! Now, one thing we need to recognize here is that this is Christ speaking to the church. This doesn't mean that every single member of the church goes, but that the church is to go. This would involve some who do go. It would involve some who send. Some go do the work in the field. Others support the work that goes on in the field. The commission is given to the church as the corporate bride of Christ. It's given to the church as really the Eve to the last Adam to assist in the worldwide dominion of this king's authority. It implies that every member has a part, but not that every member does the same thing. And since this call to go is based upon the authority of Jesus, we need to recognize that there is no ruler, there is no authority on earth that can resist it or forbid it. Because Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and in earth has said go, now, there's not one government on this earth that can say, don't come. You may not come here. No, Christ gave authority for me to come and to disciple that nation. The church has the right to go anywhere it pleases. Nobody can stand in its way. There is no law. There is no government. Nothing can be raised against the church. No power can prevail against it. Remember, Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. This is in view of the fact that he would be given all authority in heaven and on earth. So we go and we make. Now, the fact that we are called here to make disciples establishes the fact that God uses means. The fact that the church is called here to make disciples establishes the fact that God uses means. In other words, the normal way of the church expanding in the world is that the church would make more disciples. God uses disciples to make disciples. He does not make disciples immediately from heaven and just plop them down. And for those of you who think babies come from storks and they just kind of show up, there's a great analogy here. God uses means. He uses people to make people. He uses disciples to make disciples. In fact, it is based upon the authority of Jesus Christ that we make disciples. If it is ever asked why the church does what it does, by what authority do you do what you do? The answer is, and the answer must be, it is by the authority of the King and Head of the church, even Jesus. We make disciples because that is what Christ commanded us to do. What we do is simply in obedience to what the King has said. This establishes the fact that God uses means. This is why Augustine would say, so long ago, whoever does not have the church as his mother, does not have God as his father. It's because God works through his church on earth to make disciples. Now, interestingly, sometimes this verse is translated, go and teach the nations. If you have a King James Version, you're reading that right now. Go and teach the nations. It is translated this way because of the fact that the word here that is translated either disciple or teach, it means to establish a teacher-student relationship. That's what the word means. Go and establish teacher-student relationships with the nations. That's what it's literally saying. Go and establish a master-learner relationship with the nations. And yet, I think since Jesus distinctly uses the word most common for teaching at the beginning of verse 20, in the very next verse, indicating how this relationship is to be maintained and actually worked out, I think it seems more right to understand this as saying, go and make disciples, or even better yet, go disciple the nations, is what Jesus is saying. Now, B. It's critical to note that we have here no bald command without specifics. I can use that word. I qualify. Christ has not called His church to go and make disciples of all nations and then left it to the church to determine how it's going to do that. Many people think that we are free to do whatever we want in making disciples. We have the command, let's go. Christ has not left His church free to determine how she is going to make disciples. No, rather, Jesus as the King and Head of the church, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, He not only says, go and make, but He gave explicit directions as to how that was to be done. And Jesus says, you do this, you make disciples by baptizing and teaching. That's how it's done. That's the word of your Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what the church is to do. Baptize and teach. Baptism, as we mentioned earlier, is the token or the mark that one is submitted to or at least consigned over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the mark that says that one is submitted to, or at least has been consigned over to, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To understand this right, I think we need to maybe look at this in the nature of the covenant in its kingly aspect. Now, we've discussed what covenants are in Scripture and the Bible, or what covenants in the Bible are all about, and we have noted that God illustrates the covenant by many different pictures for us, and it helps us to come to understand what this relationship is. A covenant is an official relationship in its most basic form. Marriage is an official relationship. An employee and employer is an official relationship. A king and his servants is an official relationship. These are pictures that the covenant is put in terms of in the Bible to help us understand this. But it's the kingly aspect that we want to understand this morning, the kingly nature of the covenant, because this has already been established that Christ is king. He's king of the world. He's been given all authority. When a king wins a war, which Christ's great victory on the cross should come to mind. When he wins a war and he takes over another realm or he conquers a land, the king forges a covenantal relationship with those he now reigns over. He rules them now. And therefore he lays out rules for his realm. The Lord has a law for his land. Furthermore, there is an identification of those who are now under his authority, kind of like a passport might serve if you were the citizen of a country traveling to another country. You now have official citizenship under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You have a mark of citizenship. The rights of citizenship are given to all who are actually citizens, and the laws of the realm have a special jurisdiction over those who are citizens of a certain realm. And now, think of it for a moment. How does one become a citizen of a realm anywhere? He's either conquered and comes into it that way, or he voluntarily immigrates into that, or he's born into that realm. And by virtue of his birth in that realm, he becomes a citizen of that realm. Baptism is the sign of citizenship, that you have citizenship in the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign that one has either voluntarily immigrated to the covenant community of Christ's church, or they have been born into it and are under his authority. It marks those who are now by choice or by birth his property, his subjects, his disciples. To baptize then means that to be baptized means that you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You bear his name. He owns you. You bear his name, even as we read here, that they are to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are now governed by the law of the covenant, and thus it is imperative that all who are baptized are taught whatsoever the Lord of the covenant has commanded. And thus we read here that to make someone a disciple, the church must baptize them and then teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Disciples are made by being taught. Learners are made by teaching them. In other words, unless there is teaching going on, then there's not learning going on. And unless there is instruction and learning happening, discipleship is not happening. Jesus says that the way to make a disciple is to bring them under his authority and then to educate them. To bring them into the covenant and to instruct them. To baptize them and to teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. This, according to Jesus, is the way that nations are to be discipled. This is the church's commission for converting the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our God. This is why the church focuses so much on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is the reason why catechisms are used in churches. This is why there's Sunday school. This is why there is biblical instruction. This is the church seeking to be obedient to the great commission of Jesus Christ. We do what we do because He called us to do this. We're trying to instruct the disciples of Jesus Christ in the law of Jesus Christ. Whatever He's commanded us, this is what we are about. We are trying to teach His disciples what He has said. We do what we do because of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why throughout the history of the church, there has been a basic pattern found in almost every era of its 2,000-year history. maybe with the exception of our era. And that pattern is that all who join with Jesus and their children are baptized and then catechized or trained or taught the Word of God. That is the pattern of Christianity. Go through history. It is there. All who join with Christ and their children are baptized and then trained or catechized or taught. New believers are baptized and then taught. Children are baptized and then catechized. This is the way a disciple is made. This is why the church wrote confessions. People have often wondered, where's the Great Commission in the confession? The confession itself is obedience to the Great Commission. Jesus said, teach them whatever I have commanded you. And so the church lays out what the Scriptures teach, and they say, here it is. We're now going to teach you these things in obedience to the Great Commission. This is the way His kingdom is expanded in this world, and this is what we are to be about. Brothers and sisters, the Great Commission is still in force. This call is still upon us today as a church. And in light of the given authority of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that He is the mediatorial King of all the earth, we are still called to go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Some of you will go. Some of you will send. Some of you will be baptizers. Some of you will be teachers. We all have a place in the going of the church, in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Let me speak to you corporately as a church. The church, as a church, you must be diligent to go and make disciples. The church must be diligent to baptize and to teach whatever Christ has commanded. This is both our instruction and it is our limitation. In other words, we have no right. We have absolutely no authority as a church to teach anything but that which Christ has commanded. This is not only our charter, it's our limitation. Church power is confined to that right there. Whatsoever Christ has commanded. And thus, we must be diligent. We need to know the Word. We need to submit ourselves to it. We need to preach it with all authority. To the baptized, and I dare say that that is most all of you here. Ian's off the hook right now for a few minutes until we get to him. You who bear the mark of the covenant, you must recognize yourselves as disciples. You are learners. You are students. You are pupils of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what your baptism obligates you to. Not only obligates you, that's what your baptism privileges you to. Are you a disciple? You who bear the mark of baptism, you're sitting here, you're listening to me, I am talking to you. Are you a disciple? Are you a learner? Are you growing in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you seek to learn more? Do you avail yourself to the opportunities to be instructed? Is there anything about your life right now that would tell somebody, yes, I am a student in the school of Christ? Is there anything? You bear the mark that you are. But is there anything visibly manifest in your life that gives credence to the claim that you are a student in the school of Jesus Christ? And beyond mere learning, lest you think, well, I show up to church, it's got to count for something. Is there evidence that you are in fact getting it? Someone isn't a learner simply because they show up to class. Do you really manifest that you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord? Disciples are to be conformed to the image of their master, and so do you bear the marks of the one whose school you are in? Are you being conformed to the image of your master? See, there are a lot of people who have gone to college that are not very smart. There are a lot of people with degrees today that are not very intelligent. And there are a lot of people who go to church that are not very godly. You who are baptized, and that is almost the majority, or it is the majority, that is almost every one of you, head for head. You who have been baptized, you need to re-examine today where you are at. You live in this realm. You have all of the benefits of this society. You enjoy the privileges of citizenship and protection under the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you seem to care less about your homeland. You're a parasite. You just bleed off the system. You show no affinity to the king or his kingdom. That's an inconsistency with your baptism. It's a crime of the kingdom. You need to think about it and examine yourself today. Parents, let me address you finally. You who are parents here, you have an obligation to raise your children as law-abiding citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are to bear the mark of the covenant, and therefore you are to baptize them. But once they are baptized, that's when the work begins. You are now obligated to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You must teach them. You must catechize them. You must train them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Just like a parent in America, like an American parent, tries to teach their child to get along in the kingdom, to actually be a responsible American citizen, to abide by the laws of the land. Like an American parent trains up their child to grow up into all the blessings that we enjoy as American citizens here, so they can mature, to someday they can engage in some of those privileges that come with maturity, like driving and voting and holding office and other social privileges that the more mature in our society are able to engage in. The Christian parent is also under a divine obligation to train their children to grow up into the blessed citizenship that they enjoy in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is, they are to help. You parents are to help your children to mature in faith, so that they can become partakers of the greater privileges of kingdom life, like voting in the church, like holding office in the church, like participating in the Lord's Supper. These are some of the privileges that come with maturity and age in the kingdom of Christ. What is ultimately the law of Christ? What preeminently does the Lord of this realm call for in all of His subjects? Everybody who has been baptized, who comes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is obligated by your King, whether you like it or not, whether you were born into this realm or whether you supposedly came voluntarily. Every one of you who has been baptized is obligated to heed the call of the Lord of the covenant and hear the words of the Lord of your covenant Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. We could go on and on. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Abide in me. Rest in me. What an amazing realm we live in. The rule is, let me be your life. Let me be your all in all. I am your gracious Lord and Savior. come to me. Fall upon me. Find your satisfaction, your security, your hope in me. That's the law of the kingdom. Trust in Christ, follow Him, repent and believe. The Great Commission is still binding upon us, and the promise still stands, and Jesus the Lord is still with us in our duty as a church, as He has promised, the very last words of Matthew. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, O God, that You would help us to be more self-conscious about our citizenship in the kingdom of Your dear Son. We thank You for our King. We glory in Him this day before You. O Lord, make us worthy citizens. Make us those who have consistent lives with that mark we bear in baptism, may we not be those who have taken His name in vain. We pray You would be with us to this end, O God, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.